Good morning. As I look out at our empty auditorium, I think I know how pro athletes must feel playing in an empty stadium or an arena. The only difference is that we could use some pop-up cardboard people. Pat and Gary could be over there, Wanda and Sandy back there, maybe Jeff and Billy, Tracy and Carolyn, Jenny and Ron. It would be great. All kidding aside, we miss you all. This has been a long ordeal. Today I want to talk about justice, a topic obviously very important to God, therefore to us too. The Hebrew word mishpat, translated justice, occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament alone. The corresponding Greek term in the New Testament is nearly always translated righteousness, but the Old Testament idea of an enacted mercy which sets things right for everyone is present throughout both Testaments. We as Americans have taken the concept so strongly to heart that it is part of our Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Researching for this sermon, I realized that I didn't know the history of the Pledge of Allegiance, so I did some extra work. I found out a Pledge of Allegiance had been in existence since the Civil War, but it wasn't the pledge we use now. Ours came about in 1892, when a man named George Fletcher Balch, a former Union Army captain and a teacher of patriotism in New York City, was asked to compose a pledge by the editor of a magazine called the Youth Companion. Balch, a socialist, by the way, was a regular contributor to the magazine. The pledge he devised was very similar to our current pledge, but there have been two additions and one change. In 1923, the words "my flag" were altered slightly to read "the flag." The original version had not contained the name of our country, the United States of America, so that omission was corrected then also. Then in 1954, President Eisenhower urged Congress to add the words "under God," which they did. Eisenhower said he wanted to reaffirm the transcendence of religious faith in America's heritage and future, and strengthen those spiritual weapons which forever will be our country's most powerful resource in peace and war. This addition has, of course, been the subject of controversy over the years, but it is not the focus of this sermon. We'll leave the topic of separation of church and state to another day. I did learn an interesting fact that I don't think I'd ever known. I added as an aside. The pledge originally included an arm motion known as the Bellamy Salute, named for the editor who commissioned the writing of the pledge. The salute started with your right hand resting over your heart. However, at the word "flag," you were to gracefully raise your arm level with your hand and with your palm outward for the rest of the salute. The problem with this practice arose in the late 1930s and early 40s, when a group of people standing with their arms stretched out and upward looked suspiciously as if they were performing the Nazi salute and saying, "Heil Hitler." In 1942, Congress changed the official pledge posture to standing with your right hand over your heart for the entire pledge. Another aside. Editor Bellamy, after commissioning the writing of the pledge, organized 8 million school children to say the Pledge of Allegiance on October 12, 1892, to commemorate the 400th anniversary of Christopher Columbus's arrival in America. But what I really want to focus on is the concept of justice, something we pledge our belief in as American citizens, but even more importantly, something that is a bedrock tenet of our Christian faith. Before we start, we need to be sure we understand our terms and be on the same page of the dictionary. Webster defines justice as 1. The maintenance or administration of what is just, especially by the impartial adjustment of conflicting claims or the assignment of merited rewards or punishment. And 2, righteousness, equitableness, moral rightness, fairness in the way people are treated. It's important to notice in the second definition the word righteousness. Those of you who hang around this place a lot know that in both the Old Testament and New Testaments, the word translated just and justice and the words translated righteous or righteousness are the same. The choice of which one to use is made by the translator. We make a distinction between the two words in English that speakers of neither the Hebrew nor the Greek words found necessary to make. As we use the words justice, although a high-minded ideal, it represents practical utilitarian work, actions or arrangements that can be done or publicly seen. Righteousness, however, is a gone-to-church word. It connotes our inner character as the source of our acts. It is right-mindedness, being in alignment with the will of God. Also, we should note the existence of a distinction between two ways we use the word. One is justice in the law enforcement sense, as punishment, or not, for crimes or perceived crimes. It involves police and courts and judges and juries. When people are outside the law and a danger to others, they must be restrained for the safety of the community. This is known as retributive justice. The other is called distributive justice because it is how goods, services, and experiences are shared out in a society. It answers the questions of who gets what and why. Both can involve individuals or systems or groups. Both retributive and distributive justice are about treating people fairly. The Bible insists especially that people who have become physically poor or weak or downtrodden with respect to the rest of the community must be cared for. In Isaiah 1:17, we read, "Learn to do good, seek justice, help the oppressed, defend the cause of orphans, fight for the rights of widows." And again in Jeremiah 22:1-3, "This is what the Lord said to me, go over and speak directly to the king of Judah. Say to him, listen to this message from the Lord, you king of Judah, sitting on David's throne. Let your attendants and your people listen too. This is what the Lord says, be fair-minded and just. Do what is right. Help those who have been robbed. Rescue them from their oppressors. Quit your evil deeds. Do not mistreat foreigners, orphans, and widows. Stop murdering the innocent." And how often does Jesus tell us to care for the sick, to feed the hungry, to minister to those in need? In the Beatitudes, the familiar, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled," is sometimes instead translated, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be filled." In the end, God will distribute the ultimate justice. We can count on it. In the meantime, we need to remember we are his hands and feet here on earth. "Feed my sheep," he said. He meant it. We must make justice an ultimate priority in our lives. We can't delegate this responsibility to others. If we're going to have justice for all, we have to make it happen. We have to be watchdogs, and not just for our own rights. God made it clear we are our brother's keeper. We can never become complacent about, or worse, complicit in, the misery and misfortune of others. So, how are we doing with the "and justice for all" promise in our Pledge of Allegiance? Perhaps not so good. Think of all the unhappy people out there. Native American signs read, "Welcome to stolen land. Make America native again." African Americans chant, "Black Lives Matter," and "I can't breathe." Women sport t-shirts that say, "Hashtag Me Too," or "Equal Pay for Equal Work." Latinos also take to the streets and social media demanding equal opportunities for jobs, housing, and education. The list goes on and on. We can choose to ignore this cacophony of needs and wants, especially if we're comfortable and well-fed, or we can take seriously the promise we make every time we say the Pledge of Allegiance. Even more important, we can honor our commitment to obey the direct commandments of our Lord to seek after righteousness. I'd say we don't have much choice. Yet, many people are pretty reluctant to get involved. When confronted with the slogans "Black Lives Matter," or "Brown Lives Matter," or "Indian Lives Matter," or "Special Needs People's Lives Matter," they point out a little sniffily that all lives matter. And they're exactly right. We know unequivocally that Jesus died for absolutely every one of us, and that we are all one in Christ Jesus. We also know that when we arrive in heaven to stand before our Maker, He's not going to say, "Oh good, here's a lovely white one. You just go straight on in and find a special seat on the front row before the throne." Yet, don't we often act that way? Just assume special treatment because we're white. The truth is that God will not be seeing our skin or what gender we are, or whether we have a mental or physical impairment, or our social standing. He'll be examining our heart, our very soul. We'll be judged by what He finds there: our kindness, our compassion, our obedience to Him, our willingness to serve. This will be the defining moment of our existence. So you see that when we say all lives matter, it follows that Black Lives Matter or Brown Lives Matter or whichever group is protesting. This particular group of people is not asserting that their lives matter more or only their lives matter, but that their lives are just as important as anyone else's lives in the human race. The question becomes, why do they feel that they have to point this out? Do they have reason to feel cheated out of their birthright as American citizens? Are they equal participants in and justice for all? Or do they have cause for grievance? Let's just look at some of the statistics swirling around the Black Lives Matter movement. It's certainly been the most prominent human rights story in the past few months. We all know the immediate cause of the turmoil, the deaths of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, Elijah McClain, and other African Americans at the hands of police. But what was behind the intense unrest that drove people to the streets in anger and frustration? Black lives have been lost callously and unnecessarily, and that in itself is enough. But a few statistics illustrate the enormity of the problem. Poverty is undoubtedly a major factor in Black brokenness. African Americans are not even the hardest hit by poverty in the United States. Native Americans have that dubious distinction, with between 1/4 to 1/3 of them living below the poverty level. Among African Americans, however, almost 11% live in deep poverty, as compared to under 5% of whites. 25% of all African American households have faced food insecurity in the past year. 1 in 5 American children has gone to bed hungry in the past year, and over half of those children were black. One of the major causes of that poverty is the inequality in wages between whites and blacks. Black men make 87 cents to every dollar a white man makes doing equal work. The disparity is even more shocking for black women, who earn 50 cents for every dollar earned by a white man performing the same job. If you were working under those circumstances, would you not suspect that your black life was valued less than a person with no better qualifications than having a white skin? Another serious inequality between white and black families is the opportunity for a good education. Too many schools available for black children are in poor neighborhoods and have fewer resources. Schools with 90% black students average $730 less per student per year than schools with predominantly white students. I remember reading an article recently about a mostly African American school that lost its much-loved band and choir programs because it was either that or closed the school. Most of the parents in that school district worked in factories just over the city limit that paid taxes for a state-of-the-art school in the next town over. This wasn't an accident. It had been carefully planned and executed, with the poorer people helpless to prevent their hard work benefiting only their boss's children. The average reading score for fourth graders in predominantly black schools is 26 points lower than students in predominantly white schools. Only 7% of high school seniors score as competent in math, as compared to 32% of white seniors, who are hardly burning up the nets themselves. It's hard to hear the statistics for how many black children live in a single parent home, 72% as compared to 24% of white children. This is partly because blacks, although only 12 to 13% of the total population, make up 33% of the prison population. It is estimated that at our current rate of black incarceration, 1 out of every 3 black boy babies born today will spend part of their adult life in prison. Of course, the problem of police violence towards African Americans has been in the forefront the past few months, if not years. The statistics are not good. A black person is 5 times more likely to be stopped by the police without just cause. 65% of black adults have felt targeted by the police on at least one occasion. The number is much higher among young black men. Plus, unarmed African Americans were 2.5 times more likely to be shot by the police. A person can be very supportive of the police, as I am, and still think that these are unacceptable statistics. You may be sitting there thinking, yes, but blacks are responsible for more crime. And sadly, taking into consideration that blacks are only 13% of the population, you'd be right. Whites commit 69% of all crimes, and blacks 26.9%. We can never condone such violence. Frustration and poverty may be factors in such lawlessness, but they are not excuses for sin. The black community must take responsibility too. But we as Americans and Christians have to face up to our commitment to justice and righteousness. These are God's children who just happen to have dark skin, and they are hurting. We have not been given permission to sit in our comfortable living rooms and watch on our TVs all this misery transpiring somewhere else and think, I'm so glad this has nothing to do with me. God expects more of us than that. One more statistic, and then I promise to stop. 83% of Black Americans identify as Christians, as compared to 43% of whites who identify as Christians. So not only are African Americans our brothers and sisters as children of God, most of them are our brothers and sisters in Christ also. If they are suffering, then we are in pain too. God is clear about that. We should always remember that God died for literally every person who ever was or ever will be on this earth, and He doesn't play favorites. He loves each one of those people as much as He loves me. We know that we are made in His image, and that every person we meet or will ever meet is Jesus in disguise. We must treat them as we would Him. Are we doing that when we allow people to live in poverty, for children to go to bed hungry? Have we forgotten who we are when we allow shoddy school systems to exist alongside wealthy ones? What kind of justice are we exhibiting when people have to stand in line for 10 hours to vote? Where is our Christian charity when we turn our backs on people who are frightened and homeless on our streets? God is our Father, the Father of every one of us. We know He loves us with enough love to die for us. Think how you feel about one of your children or loved ones who is hurting. Think about how much more God is suffering when one of His children is in pain or hungry or in danger. We can only imagine His anger when one of His children is discriminated against because of the color of their skin, or a physical or mental impairment, or gender or ethnicity, or whatever. It's not part of His perfect plan for us, and it is wrong. He's given us the awesome task of making it right. We need to take this responsibility very seriously. But how to go about it? I saw an interview with one of the demonstrators for Black Lives Matter sometime during the height of all the protests. He and the interviewer were standing in front of a scene of chaos, burning buildings, looting, police fighting with protesters. The interviewer asked the protester what he thought of all this destruction. The protester said that he knew it was bad, and he wished it hadn't seemed necessary. But what are you going to do when they won't listen to your words? Now, I want to make it clear, I don't agree with this protester. Destroying other people's property is flat out wrong and doesn't persuade people to listen to your words. In fact, it probably sends down their ear flaps faster than about anything. Stealing TVs and setting fire to convenience stores is pretty much guaranteed to lose sympathy for whatever your cause. But I was shaken when he said, "What do you do when they won't listen to your words? What do you do when they don't listen to your words?" We're in a pickle in this country because too many people don't listen to other people's words. And justice for all is not being taken seriously. So what do we as Christians and American citizens do to rectify this situation? It's not going to be easy. I think first we need to examine our own hearts. Are we guilty of latent racism? Have we been indifferent to the suffering of others or turned our head to avoid facing the train wreck that is our social justice system? Do we hear only what our itching ears want to hear from the social media and the press? Have we gotten so cozy with the comforting words in the scripture that we ignore the commandment to execute justice and mercy and righteousness? We have to do better. First, we must pray for forgiveness, for wisdom, and for humility. We must ask God to show us ways to help, to do His will, to be beacons rather than stumbling blocks. Then we must keep our eyes open so that when He does show us how to help, we can spring into action and make a difference. We can feed and clothe those in need. We can provide spiritual sustenance to anyone who is lost or frightened. We can vote for candidates who honor justice for everybody and not just for the people who support them. We can be God's watchdogs for equality and fairness. It turns out the last four words are probably the most important in the Pledge of Allegiance: and justice for all. It goes without saying that we as Christians are always under God, but we don't live it if we have no justice. Can people truly be free without justice? Certainly our nation is divisible when we ignore justice. We want to make ours a fair world, one filled with God's righteousness. We must turn to Him for guidance, and we must do our part to fill the world with His acceptance and love. Thank you.
You've been listening to a message presented at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the Donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.